Well, I certainly want to thank Pastor John and the retreat staff and for the honor that it has been for you to invite me to come. And I'm grateful for this wonderful opportunity and thank the Lord for the ministry here and the blessing it's been to be with you. Probably going to go back tomorrow. You know, people say, are you going to preach Sunday? And I said, yes. And they're going to come back and they're going to say, well, Pastor Vern, you seem kind of excited today. And I said, boy, I was with these energetic, excited young people, and they just sort of get you all stirred up, you know? I mean, I know I'm 50-something years old, but I kind of feel young. I've got to challenge someone in one-on-one basketball afterwards, you know, feeling so energetic. But I do want to thank you for the privilege. And for this last session, we're going to be talking about pursuing Christ-likeness is pursuing mission. And if there is anyone who had certainly a divine objective, a divine call to the purpose of his life, certainly would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the occasion that took place in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, I must needs pass through Samaria. And he went into the village of the Samaritans and sent his disciples into the town to get some lunch. And then he went and engaged in a dialogue with a Samaritan woman at the well and revealed her, exposed her sin to her and said, you know, you're coming here to get water, but I want to give you water that's going to spring forth to everlasting life. And when the disciples came back, Jesus... with the lunch that they had brought back to him, and Jesus commented to them that he wasn't hungry anymore. And the disciples were baffled, and they says, well, did someone bring lunch to him before we got here? Jesus makes a very profound statement in John 4. He said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The appetite of Christ was to do the will of God. And when we talk about mission, we're talking about the will of God. And Christ understood this in his very coming. He knew what his mission was when he came. He was focused towards Jerusalem. And over again, he would say, the hour is not yet come. The hours are not yet come. And finally, he said, the hour is come. And he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what his mission was. His mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. And he was very focused and very specific in his mission. And the mission of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection was the purpose of Christ's life. And he repeated this over and over again to his disciples. He said, there's going to come a day where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the chief priests and elders. He's going to be arrested and scourged. He's going to be crucified. And then they sort of turned off their listening ears, and he would add the latter place, and he would rise again the third day. He told them, this is why I came. This is the purpose of my life. For the believer, we could apply that to be the appetite of our life. Our food ought to be to do the will of him who sent us. This is why you have life and breath and being. This is why you have what you have, whether it be a keen mind or an able body. You have it not to serve yourself and not to gratify yourself and not to fulfill the desires of your flesh, but you have it to do the will of him who sent you. You have the privilege to take your faculties and to take your abilities and to take all that you have and all that you possess and use it for the mission of the will of God. When we talk about pursuing mission, you know we're not saying everybody's supposed to be a pastor or everyone's supposed to be a missionary. Certainly, you know, the pastor would limit all the ladies. I tell people that my wife, she preaches 6 days a week and I preach one. We're not talking about vocational missionary service necessarily. We're talking about the will of God for your life. God has a will for your life. He has a plan for your life. It's not all the same thing, but there are dynamics within that plan that's absolutely true, and that is some of the things we spoke about this week. But along with this, what is it that we are to do in our service for Christ? And as we know, it all has to follow his example. In fact, his earthly life is an example to us. That's why 1 Peter says that Jesus Christ did all of these things as a model, as a pattern, as an example that we should follow in his steps. And so in this final session, as we talk about pursuing mission, it's appropriate for us just to look at the mission of Christ. And if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, verse 35 actually gives just in one verse this overview of really all the things that Jesus did in his earthly life before the cross. It says in verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease among the people." Go back several chapters to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, look what it says in verse 23. It almost sounds just like the verse we just read. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." This is what the earthly mission of Christ was like. Of course, the objective mission was the cross and the subsequent redemption that he would bring for those who believe on him. But his earthly mission is just codified in these two verses. This is what Jesus did. All of life really is the pattern after Christ's mission. And that's what we see, I believe, in these verses, is we see the pattern of Christ. Notice what Jesus did. He labored. Notice the labor of Christ, verse 35 of chapter 9. And this labor is described as his preaching, his teaching, and his healing. And we would say this: Christ committed himself in his mission to the work of preaching, to the work of teaching, to the work of healing diseases. All of these things required labor. It requires work. And then later on, he says, pray for laborers, because he's assuming that these sort of things require perspiration and effort. The work of teaching. This is one of the things that is one of the purposes of the church. The teaching of the Word of God. And what's unique about it is that the purpose of the church is not simply the dissemination of information and facts. Biblical teaching, yes, requires a content of biblical truth. You have to have a content of truth that you're delivering. But the goal of biblical teaching is not simply to know the content of truth. The goal of biblical teaching is not like, you know, attending a class at a university, that is to give the right answer so you get a good grade. The goal of biblical teaching is inherent understanding. We want people to inherently internalize within their hearts understanding what the Scripture says. But that's not the end of it. We don't want people just to say, okay, I know what it says this, I understand what it says. We want teaching to go even deeper. We want the content of truth that is inherently understood to be assimilated into living. And so you have truth that is understood and lived out. And teaching has this goal of application. Teaching has this goal to which a person is living out the things to which they are learning, and that teaching really is the providing of greater and deeper insights about who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So it's not just passing on information from the teacher to the student. But this content of truth, which is divine revelation, which is not simply mental understanding, but spiritual revelation, results in a relational knowing of Christ and an experience of Christ in your daily life that relates to him. The goal of teaching is that you would know the Father and know the Son and know the working of the Holy Spirit and experience that in the daily affairs of your life. For anyone to teach the Word of God, it requires work. You have to know what it says before you can deliver it. And you have to make conscious efforts to seek to practice it yourself. And so it's not simply, you know, studying the lesson and getting the outline and working on the presentation and then dumping it on people without it actually coming into your life. We tell people that basically, you know, teaching, when you teach and you're sitting there and you're learning things, you're basically getting secondhand information. The teacher studied, he's learned, he's interpreted, he's put something together, and then he's just sharing with you what the Lord has taught him. And his desire is that people then not only hear, but then apply what's being said. There's the work of preaching. Preaching really was a public heralding, an open declaration of truth. The assumption of preaching is that it's done with clarity. You know, it doesn't accomplish anything to speak and, you know, give a whole sermon, and when you're done, people haven't understood what you've said. Preaching needs to be done with clarity. It needs to be done because God is a God of revelation who has made himself known, and the goal of the preacher is to make known to the audience what God has revealed. Preaching has emotional piece to it, because preaching ought to be done not only in a declaration manner, but with passion and persuasion. The term a boring preacher, you know, is an oxymoron, you know. You don't want to be a boring preacher. I know it's challenging sometimes, you know, to try to keep it interesting, especially, you know, after lunch. Telling Pastor John, after lunch, all the people at the retreat, they're amening the pastor. They're going, amen. You know? But the pastor is to preach with persuasion, with passion. And notice what Jesus preached about. This was a theme of Jesus' preaching, the kingdom. The kingdom. He preached about the kingdom. He always preached about the rule and reign of God, reminding people, God is ruling, God is reigning. He is king, he is Lord. There is one eternal and heavenly kingdom. There is one eternal and heavenly king who is above all. And then there was the work of healing. We know that was work. The purpose of miracles, as you know, were first and foremost to authenticate and validate Christ as Messiah. That was the reason why Jesus did miracles, because the Old Testament prophet said when the Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind and the deaf are going to hear. And it spoke about the supernatural things the Messiah would do. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It validated his message, authenticated his authority as the Son of God. But there was a secondary reason for miracles, and you see this in this text. The secondary reason for miracles was the compassion of Christ. Christ cared for people who are physically diseased, physically maimed, physically hurt, and because of his love for their physical needs, which is something that Christians should be concerned about. We understand people are hungry, thirsty, and you're to minister to them. He was concerned about their physical needs, and so the miracle secondarily was for the purpose of his compassion. But it was work. It was labor, and it's described in this chapter exactly that way. Why did he preach? Why did he teach? Why did he heal? Why did he exert his energy to the point that the Bible does say there were many times Jesus was fatigued? As a Son of Man, being fully man, he had extended all of his energy, and he was tired. Well, we see not only the labor of Christ, but we see why he labored. There's a motive of why Christ did this, and that is the love of Christ. The Bible says, and we see a glimpse into the heart of Christ that is so beautiful. When Jesus saw the multitudes, when he looked upon the multitudes, the Bible says his heart was moved with compassion. This term compassion describes an emotional aspect of love. It's really a feeling word. It refers to internal organs, that which is deep within. It is clearly subjective. It refers to an affection, a tenderness, a pathos. And it was not that even though it says Jesus was moved with compassion in Matthew 9, and verse 36, we know it wasn't meaning that it was at this moment he was moved with compassion. All the way through, he was moved with compassion. When he was teaching and preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, why was he doing that? Because he loved those people. And he knew that what they needed is they needed to hear the word of God. In chapters 8 and 9, the entire two chapters is Christ healing one person after another. Three chapters of preaching and teaching, two chapters of healing. Why did he do that? Because he loved the people He was motivated in both his oratory ministry of preaching and teaching and his practical ministry of healing. He was motivated by compassion. This was very noticeable in the ministry of Christ, where you had many people who were neglected and outcast and set aside by the religious people of the day, and who turned to them and cared for them? Jesus. People who were viewed as being the scum and the outcast, and who ministered to them but Jesus. There was something within the very emotion and heart of Christ that was stirred when he saw the needs of people. Christ saw people who, in the Bible says here, they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that the particular term, they were weary and scattered. The word weary means that they were tired. But the word has a word picture to it. The word weary in the original language refers to one, the word picture is one whose skin was marked with laceration, a person that is wounded and cut and bleeding. Jesus saw people like they had just been beaten up. And let me tell you, that's what sin does to people. It just scars them and wounds them and marks them. There's people all around us whose lives are just dominated by sin, because that's what happens in the unregenerate person. Sin just is the king of their life. Sin is reigning in their life. And as a result of sin, there's just destruction in relationships, moral destruction. They are spiritually just lacerated and bleeding. That's what sin has done to them. And then the word scattered, interesting, the word scattered means to be thrown down and dejected. It pictures a person who gets up and they're thrown down and get up and they're thrown down, get up and they're thrown down, because that's what happens to people. They're just defeated and defeated and defeated by sin. There's no hope that they can ever overcome sin in their life. Sin is mastering them. And we have to be careful when we look at the unregenerate world and we see and observe what sin has done to their life, whether it's bondage to substance abuse, whether it's the horror of the tragedy of broken relationships, the crooked morality that they live by, certainly the pagan, ungodly worldview that they possess. And their values are just in complete the contrary to what we believe as Christians. We never want to see them as our enemies. And we never want to have this sense of just pure disgust of them. Why are they in that state? Because their life has been lacerated by sin. And because they've got up and they've been thrown down by sin again. And they got back up and sin cast them down again. They're in this state of constant sin with no hope of recovery. And Jesus saw them like this. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus' heart was moved by that. We need to see people as Christ sees people. And so you see the labor of Christ, you see the love of Christ, and then you see this lesson that Christ gives to his disciples. The lesson is, there's a need of more laborers. Why? Because Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Of course, he's using this term harvest metaphorically. He's not talking about a literal harvest, but a spiritual harvest of lost people that are gathered into the kingdom of God. And he uses this adjective plentiful, which means much in number, quantity and amount. And then he says, in contrast, the workers, the laborers, those who are perspiring and working hard, they are small or they are little. This is the estimation of Christ. Lots of people and very few laborers. That's what Christ says. Now, it is interesting to me that after Jesus says this, we would think that he would just start taking applications for more laborers. Because if this is just a case alone, then the answer to this problem of big harvests, little laborers, the answer is more laborers. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, okay, start signing up. He says, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Again, this emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ. I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into the harvest field. It shows us that mission is not primarily about laboring and doing. There is a huge aspect of mission that is about praying. One of the great biographies of a missionary, John Hyde, who went to India, and he had a nickname, Praying Hyde. That was his nickname. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not equip us for greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Jesus says, you pray. Now, there's something interesting about this in reference that there are sort of principles for us. Certainly, we see the model of Christ, and the model of Christ is the importance of preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the importance of ministering to people's physical needs. You have the motive of compassion. All of those things need to be done because we care. Jesus cares. We should care. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to send forth people. He sends out people to do the laboring. But what he's concerned about in the people that he's sending forth is quite interesting. He's not just interested in warm bodies. The work of the Lord just doesn't need bodies to fill the vacancies. The work of the Lord needs authentic disciples. And the labor in the work of the Lord requires a certain kind of laborer. It's not that any laborer will do. Jesus is looking for a certain kind of laborer. And this is what is missing. It's not that there are not people who are laboring in the church or laboring on the mission field or laboring in positions of preaching or teaching. Hey, there, I mean, even in the midst of our culture, whether, you know, we think of it as a sound church or a church that doesn't promote sound doctrine, there's a lot of preachers in the world, and there's a lot of teachers, and there's a lot of missionaries, and there's a lot of people working in churches, but it's not just laborers that we need. We need Christ-like laborers. And who are the Christ-like laborers that Jesus asked us to pray for? He said, I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest, laborers like Christ. And I want to propose to you the kind of laborers that the Lord needs in his harvest field are compassionate laborers. They need people that are laboring out of love, laboring because they care for people, the state of people, certainly the spiritual state of people. And what motivates them to be able to study and deliver and serve and minister to people is that they are compassionate laborers. The need is not more any laborers. The need is more compassionate laborers. Because when people are compassionate and they care, they're more than likely not to bail out. Because to bail out is to leave people with no one else. How can we do that? How can we just leave them with no shepherd? How can we leave them with no one preaching to them, no one teaching them, no one caring for them? We're doing this first and foremost because we love Christ, and we're doing it because we're being Christ-like in our compassionate labor. So here we find in Matthew chapter 10, we find this ministry of consecration, and I just want to just run through this. I'm not going to look at every single verse in detail, but to me it's very significant what takes place in this chapter. Because one of the things the Lord does in the first four verses is, and the first part of verse 5, is he literally calls his disciples to ministry. Now, people can discuss this whole issue of are you called to this and called to that. What we know here is these people are definitely called. Jesus actually spoke to them, and Jesus actually called them to go out and preach and teach and heal. And he empowered them and he equipped them to do this. Now, what I thought interesting about this call is that this was not the call of salvation. These men had already been called to salvation. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they were in fishing, and Jesus came along and says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What do? They dropped their nets, they left their father's Zebedee's boat, and they followed Christ. Matthew did the same thing when he was called, and so that initial call was really the call to which they became saved. They became believers. This call was not a call to salvation, but it certainly was, whether we call it a call to consecration, a call to ministry, a call to service, it was a call to which God, where Christ actually gave them a specific instruction. In fact, the word there, he says he sent them out. He appointed them. Now, what I thought about these men when you read them, you have a listing, of course, of their names. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. What I thought about when I read the list of these names is I thought how, you know, if it wasn't for them being the 12 apostles, these men would be nobody, right? I mean, how many fishermen fished the Sea of Galilee? How many tax collectors were there? I mean, we as believers, we would not know anything about these people or place any significance upon these people except for the fact that Jesus called them as his disciples. I mean, what made them significant in the life of the church and an example to us is not their personal identity. It wasn't their family. Even though I said the sons of Zebedee, well, we wouldn't even know who Zebedee was. It wasn't their family. It wasn't their personal identity. It certainly wasn't their occupation. Fishermen, tax collectors, there are plenty of them. What made these men, what makes these men so significant is their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what brought purpose and meaning to these men's life. Before, they were just working. Getting up, going to work, coming home, doing whatever they do, going up, getting up the next day, going to work. They were just living this routine, normal life that had no eternal spiritual significance whatsoever. But now, their life had a spiritual purpose because their significance and their identity is rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ. When we talk about fulfilling a mission, we're talking about you realizing that after your call to salvation and your desire to know and follow the will of God in your life, the significance of your life, just like these disciples, is not in your family pedigree. And it's not in your occupation, and it's not in your paycheck, and it's not in any of those things. What makes your life as a believer significant and what gives you a mission and a call and a purpose in your life is your relationship to Jesus Christ. These men would be unknown, but what made their lives meaningful is Christ. Christ is what brings breath to life to life, vitality to life, meaning to life. The most important thing in your life after you know him is to hear his voice, to listen to his voice. God leads his people in many different ways. You know, people don't become pastors by accident, missionaries by accident, elders and deacons by accident, Sunday school teachers by accident. They're in those positions because they've heard the voice of God and I followed his leading. Listen to his voice. God speaks to you And you know, I'm not saying, you know, there's some audible voice from heaven. It'd be great if there was an audible voice from heaven. You know, it would have been easier. You know, marry this person. You know, do this. Buy this car. You know, it'd be nice. But in some sense, we know the experience of the Christian life. God speaks to us through his indwelling Holy Spirit, who, when we are going astray, will convict us. Listen to that voice of conviction. He as well sometimes speaks to us in various ways, either through other godly people. He speaks to us through the Word of God personally and as it is preached and taught. But there is a sense to which God shows us his will. God is not playing hide and seek with you when it comes to his will. We know, we have this Bible. God is a God of revelation. He's a God who makes himself known. He doesn't cover himself up and hide from you. He reveals himself to you. And so listen to his voice. But it's not enough just to hear his voice. You have to obey his voice. And so Jesus sent these disciples out. Verse 5 says, he sent them out and commanded them, saying, don't go by the way of the Gentiles. Don't go enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely receive, freely give. Jesus appointed these men to a very specific position. In fact, here they're called apostles because other than Judas, later on they became apostles. It was an official position of apostello. He commanded them and he gave them a mission to do. He said, the priority of your ministry is to preach. Preach the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, he also not only gave them the priority to preach, but he gave them the power to perform miracles. This power was a Christ-given authority. And then he gave them a prohibition to their mission. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the city of the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let me say what it means after you've listened to the voice of Christ. If you're going to follow the voice of Christ, it means you must obey his directives. And what that means is a disciple does what Jesus tells him to do. A disciple does what Jesus tells him to do. So he said, go and preach. What did they do? They went and preached. He told them, go and perform miracles. What did they do? They went and performed miracles. Now we know. This was, in this sense, you know, we call it dispensational. The word dispensation means economy of time. We know that this particular instruction was for them. I know for sure I can't lay hands on people and heal them. Pastor John, can you do that? I don't think he can either. I'd like to see it if he can. You know, we can have a little demonstration. We know that this was specifically for this economy of time. He gave these men this authority to do so. And then he gave them another prohibition, which was don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, only go to Israel. And we know that this was dispensational in the sense that this was in this economy of time. Because afterwards, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples and he tells them, I want you to go and make disciples of people of all nations. I want you to go, Mark 16 says, and preach the gospel throughout the whole world. So we know that this limitation of only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel was not something that was permanent. It was for this time. But the bottom line was this. That's what the disciples were to do. If they would have gone to the Gentiles or the city of the Samaritans, they would have not been following the directive of Christ who told them, I want you to only go here and not here. Now, when Jesus said this, he was not excluding the Samaritans or the Gentiles. I've already given you an example of John 4. This woman, what nationality was she? A Samaritan. The miracle of the centurion whose daughter was ill that Jesus healed. He was a Gentile. And so the focus of mission upon the house of Israel was not the exclusion of the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And though the disciples or anyone else may wonder why Jesus gave this limitation, the role of a disciple is not to question, but to obey. Whether we understand it, whether we can put it all together, we just accept it as true because it's what it says. I mean, try to explain how God created everything by the word of his power. Try to explain the doctrine of the triunity of God. Well, we may not be able to comprehend it in how it all fits together, but we can, as someone said, apprehend it. We can accept it as true because that is what the scripture says. And so a disciple does what Jesus says. A disciple gives as Jesus gave. This is the heart and core of mission. Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received. The word freely refers to the bestowing of gifts upon a person. The giver's own accord and goodwill. The emphasis of this word is freely. And what Jesus is saying is everything that you have has been freely given to you on the accord of a God who is generous and lavish in his giving. Everything you have, you've received from God. Your mental ability, your physical ability, your life, your breath, everything. Everything you own, everything in your closet, the car you drive, the money in your account, it's all been given to you. It's been given to you by God, freely, out of his own pleasure and his will to lavish these gifts upon you. And he told the disciples, everything you have has been given to you, and you've received it. You've accepted it because you recognize this is from God. And so he says it's freely you've received, freely give. Now this is what is interesting. The first phrase, the primary emphasis on the freely giving. And so the emphasis is upon God who in a magnanimous way has given to us. And we are just the passive recipients of it. We haven't done anything. We're just receiving. We're just benefiting from God's free giving. But the second part, freely give, the emphasis now is upon the giving. The emphasis upon now, the one who has received is now freely giving, and giving is what is being modified here. What he's saying is, why is the believer to be generous? Why is the believer to give? When we talk about stewardship, the giving of your time, talent, and treasure, why are we to do this? And this is the answer. God has so graciously given you all things. What we give to him flows out of the gracious reception of the gifts God has given to us. We give because God gave. And all of ministry is about giving. When people are serving, they're just giving. They're pouring out their life. It's not just going through some oratory, you know, presentation. It's about pouring out your life. The life of those who are serving the Lord in ministry, you know, you see them in a public way and they're doing their sermon or their Sunday school lesson, but it goes far deeper than that. Shepherding and caring for people is so much more expansive than that. And the scripture says this is what it means to follow Christ. It is the giving of ourself. The motive for giving is that we have freely received. And so we listen to the voice of Christ, we follow the voice of Christ, and then we trust the voice of Christ. These two last sections are wonderful. He starts off in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 10. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper for your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Basically, if he was, Jesus was living in our day, he says, if you're, when you go on a trip, don't take any check-in luggage with you. Just carry on. Don't bring extra things. Just travel light. What was he telling his disciples? He was telling his disciples this. As you go and follow me and do my will, trust me, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide you. I'm going to provide your food. I'm going to provide your clothing. I'm going to provide your shelter. I'm going to take care of you. You can trust me to take care of you. You don't have to make sure that you have every, you know, your bank account and all your stuff. And all. No, just listen to my voice. And when you know I'm leading you, follow what I say and trust me to take care of you. Clearly, this is referring to money, clothing, shelter, and food. And the disciples were to trust Christ and walk by faith and trust in Christ's provision. Then this latter part in verses 11 to 15, Jesus speaks about ministry itself. And he says, whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And so this is what the disciples did. They traveled light. They traveled from city to city. They preached. They taught. They healed people. They trusted God to meet their needs of food, clothing, and shelter. Then they would go into a city, and they had to be discerning. They had to discern whether or not this city was deemed worthy. The word here, worthy, is a Greek word, axos, to weigh. It was like a scale. They were to estimate the city. They were to place value. What does this city value? And what the idea was do they value the gospel? Do they value Christ? And if they value the gospel and they value Christ, then you speak peace to them because they're going to receive the gospel. You're bringing the gospel of peace to them, and peace is going to reside with them. But if they don't value the gospel, then he says, you just move on to the next city. And he says, people who don't place value upon the gospel and don't believe on the message of the gospel, what awaits them is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you go to the Old Testament and you read about what took place to Sodom and Gomorrah, it was destroyed by fire. The judgment of God upon those who reject the gospel. They were to make a careful effort of whether or not that city placed value upon the gospel and the things of Christ. Those are the places that you want to invest yourself in. You want to find those places. You want to find those people that esteem the gospel and Christ as valuable. And you want to pour your life into them. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's say the disciples come into a city, and the city says, hey, we're busy working, we're busy earning money, we don't have time for church, we don't have time for religion, we're just going to keep our way, just leave and leave us alone. So the disciples leave the city, and this is what they're thinking. Man, I failed this city. I should have practiced more my presentation. I should have done better. Maybe I should have studied more. Maybe I should have done something more so that this city would have received what I had to say. But because they didn't, I have failed. Or the other side, they go to the city and they preach the gospel and people get saved and they value Christ. And the person says, you know why they did it? Because I'm good. I know how to preach, and I know how to, I got it all together, and because I was able to present it right, you know, use the right catchphrases and so forth, they responded. I mean, could the disciple take credit for the fruit of that or feel like they have failed because there wasn't a response? I mean, you think about what who you know to be, you know, your favorite preacher. I know it's Pastor John, but, you know, besides us. And they may have this really big ministry, big church, and writing books and all these other things. Do you think that any faithful preacher of the Bible, any faithful pastor of the church, that the reason why their church is that size or whatever size you want to say is as a result of them? Would they say, you know why this church is like this? Is because of me. My oratory skills, my persuasive preaching. And we would say no. Because the size and scope of ministry is not dependent upon the person. What did Paul say? Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. Not only must the disciples trust Christ that he would take care of them, but as we are faithful to our mission in doing the will of God, we must trust Christ for the results of ministry. What happens after you're faithful to the will of God? Faithful to be who God wants you to be and labor and serve compassionately, preaching and teaching and ministering to people. What happens after that? We trust God for the results of ministry. We trust God to bring forth the fruit of ministry. And when the 12 entered every single city, yes, they wanted that city to receive the gospel. But when that city did not receive the gospel, they were not deemed a failure. And when a city did receive the gospel, they could not esteem themselves more highly than they ought to think. They had to trust Christ to use them, and whatever fruit was the outcome of that ministry, it was to the glory and praise of God. You see, to be more like Christ is to know the will of God because you've heard the voice of Christ, that you followed the voice of Christ, and that you're trusting the voice of Christ. Now let me close with the good news. The good news, after you come to hear, the greatest news is the gospel. But after you come to receive the gospel, here's the great news. One day, all of us who know Christ will be more like the Master. We will. Philippians 1:6 says, be confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. The writer of John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But this one thing we know, when he is revealed, we shall be like him and see him as he is. Wow. What a great day that's going to be. Right now, we got to pursue it. You know, right now we've got to do what Paul says. We've got to be like we're running this race and we're trying to master our body so that we aren't disqualified, and we've got to strive and we've got to pursue. And hey, it's going to take perspiration, no question. But the blessing is one day when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. So pursue Christ's likeness now, anticipating that glorious day when we see him face to face. And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, that this pursuit of Christ's likeness is not a futile pursuit. It is a pursuit that will be culminated in fruition when we are like Christ. Thank you for beginning that work in us, saving us from sin, and having a will for our life. And I pray that each one here would be sensitive to listen to your voice in the confessing and repenting and dealing with sin, and in the seeking after the place you would have them serve in your work in the church. Father, I pray that we would follow your voice. And I pray that we will trust your voice. Trust that you're going to take care of us. and trust you for the results of ministry. And may our hearts find great encouragement to know that one day we will be with Christ, which is far better. Until then, let us live for Christ and give him glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.